If you've never been here for a Stump the Pastor Sunday, it's a different Sunday, and in the bulletin it explains a little bit about what that is. There's some guidelines there that we're going to hold to, and the idea is you can ask the questions and I'll give the answers, and those questions, though, need to be related to, obviously, a sense of worship. That's what we're here to do, and so those are opportunities for you to be able to ask questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, about how to share that, how to live that out. Those kind of things, you can do that either audibly. We got a mic runner who's going to run around to help you with that. Or you can write them out and hand them up here. So, yep, it's a little different. It's your chance to shape things and to be able to do this. And no, we don't do it all the time, but we are doing it today. So, who's got the first question? Who'd like to start us out? Go ahead.
All right, so I've been with my fiance now for about a year and a half, and I'm constantly struggling to get her to church. And it's because she feels that she had the Lutheran lifestyle shoved down her throat for over a decade and firmly believes she will never step foot into another church again. How do you combat that?
Well, good question, and I like that you're wanting to be practical. Let's put some souls to our question. That doesn't have to be all of them, but very personal when it's related to someone that you are engaged to, obviously. One of the things that I want to encourage you to do is to recognize whether we have a background here, some other church, or a different place. We want to step back and recognize that we as human beings, we always come up with excuses to be God instead of follow God. It doesn't have to be this church or that church. It can be all kinds of different stuff. And so recognize that the church isn't necessarily the enemy. The issue is there's an enemy of our soul, and there's our own flesh that tends to want to wander and go astray. And so the idea is to say, how do I come alongside someone who's maybe been harmed by the church or harmed by religion, those kind of things, and not just feel like I'm going to do the same kind of thing then that repeats that? The first thing is to say, I've got to be willing to be humble enough to recognize that I've been guilty of doing those very kind of things to people. I do that. I make them feel that way. And I don't want to do that, but I have, and so I confess that. So all the time when we look to try and help someone be a journeyer, what we want to do is not approach them from above, but to say, I'm a fellow journeyer. And I would really encourage you to say, I'm desperate. That's why I go to church. I'm desperate. That's why I read the Bible. If I quit doing that, I know I'm going to put it in the ditch. I'm not going to go in a good direction. I'm not going to go in a good way. And so we come alongside then instead of standing over. And we say, Let's talk about, are we reading the Bible together? Trust God to be able to lead her to a place of healing that would empower and enable her to want to seek Him and His people. And do that by the way you live your life and the way you get into the Word, the way you pray with her, the way you live it and say, I need this, I'm desperate for it. And then it's a lot easier to come alongside that kind of person than somebody who's telling us what to do, as though they can do it, because I don't do it that great. Let's admit it. If I have to live under the law, I'm dead. It won't work. So that's why we do it. That's how we come alongside. Great question. Thanks for getting us started. Who's next?
My question has to do with the disciples. And I know he sort of just met them as he was going along preaching, but did God choose the 12 before, or did they know, or did Jesus know, or I guess how did that all come about, and why was it just the 12?
That's a great question. It is interesting how many 12s there are. There certainly is a lot of symbolism that is ripe with that. In other words, we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and then we have the 12 disciples. And the scripture is clear that there's a, if you will, stand-in that's taking place with that. how he did that. It is interesting if you take the Gospels and you read them, and one way that you can do this to understand the flow of the overall of the four Gospels is to get at what's called a harmony of the Gospels, and it takes the four of them and puts them in chronological order and uses the various passages in the way they do that. And you'll find that, in fact, though it seems that he just walked up to those guys and they were fishing and he says, hey, come follow me, and they did, there was actually some earlier interactions with them. Some of them were that abrupt, but many of them had already had some encounters, and if you put the chronology there in place, they had been hearing him, they had been seeing him, and then he said, come follow me. There was still an immediate call to that, but you know, that certainly was the deal. Why did he choose them? There's a really great question that makes that even more difficult when you look at the fact that he chose Judas as one of those 12. That's when it gets to a critical point. And what it's clear in the scripture is that he chose him because he is to be the son of perdition. That's the word. That's what it says. And so God in his sovereignty chose to be able to show us that even the ones Jesus calls out, some of them are going to go away and they're going to wander. And so we really, the really next step then in all kinds of questions like that, Mark, and it certainly is with this one, is not only, great question, why those 12, so the 12 number I already addressed, but why those 12s? I'm sure every one of them asked the same question, like, why me? And then the next step to that is to say, and I say this all the time, why me? Why in the world am I the one standing here? Why am I the one that's chosen to be a disciple of Christ? I guarantee you, it isn't because I was a nice guy. It isn't because I'm good. And I'm sure they were mystified by the fact that the risen Lord, that Christ would call them, and for me, that the risen Lord would call me. Let's continue to stay there. What an amazing thing that he called me. What an, yeah, astounding thing. Great question. Who's next? I saw another hand over here.
No, I don't want to stand up. When the Bible teaches that the man is the head of the wife, just the same way Christ is the head of the church, what does that entails when it comes to each role in a household? And actually, it's two questions. And how would that transpire when the husband is not a believer?
Hmm. Well, that's a nice, easy one. Good job. So one of the things that is really clear about the idea of headship within the whole marriage thing is in Ephesians 5. In the New Testament, that's the best place that we are given that. And it does tell us this. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And it's interesting, if you look at that passage and you observe it, first it says to the wife, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. And the passage to the wife is about this long in that column, okay? And then it talks about the husband, and the husband's part is about that long. Okay, husbands, pay attention, right? It's longer. And so he says these things, wives should submit to their husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and it goes down through that. But then it gets down, and I can't remember the end verse, but where it says, this is a divine mystery. Can you pull up that verse? It's like a few down. It says, this is a divine mystery. So he said all these instructions to the wife, and then all these instructions to the husband, and then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And you go, Paul, no, you haven't. You've been talking about marriage. What do you mean you've been talking about Christ and the church? How is it that he was talking about Christ and the church? Here's what he was talking about. He was saying that the marriage is to be the church in the small, demonstrating the church in the large. That just as Christ was to do these things. So the wife, yes, is to submit. The headship that the husband is called to, though, is what? To die. Just as Christ gave himself for the church. How did Jesus give himself for you? How did he? He died. So what is the husband's headship first and foremost to be? It's not to be dictatorial. It's not to be demanding. It's not to be heavy-handed against his wife. What he's supposed to be doing is the first one to be able to demonstrate Christ-likeness and dying to his own needs and living to hers so that she would be the very bride of Christ. I wrote one time, and I used to keep it on my computer screen for a long time, I want to so love my... I didn't get here, you guys. It's a goal, okay? But I want to so love my wife that she would feel like she has died and already gone to heaven. That's what it means to be a head. That I'm so Christ-like that when she transitions from here to there, she'll just say, oh, I know him. I lived with him. Am I there? No, I'm definitely not there. Do I want to pursue that? You bet I do. Because then the church is built. The church is seen. So it's the church in the small demonstrating the church in the large. That's what he's doing. Second part of the question is, how do we do that when it is a non-believer? Really, in one sense, from the wife or from the husband's standpoint, we do the exact same thing. And 1 Peter, is it 1 Peter or 2 Peter, says that we are to live in submission in an understanding way, wives, so that they would come to be able to understand this. That's why we submit. Look, ladies, and I get it, it's the S word, right? Don't bring up the S word. But here's the deal. Jesus submitted to the Father. That's what we're demonstrating here, right? Jesus submitted to the Father. Does that mean he was inferior? Because he submitted to the Father, don't you find that you have all the more respect for who Christ is? Because he was obedient even to the point of death? And so when she does that, she's demonstrating who Christ is also. And so it continues and it goes in that. Great question. Thank you. Next. Oh, come on. Don't tell me you ran out of steam already.
All right. So could you maybe explain a little bit the struggle between the belief of a sovereign God who can do everything and have the mountains crumble versus the free will he gave to man? And when things go wrong, you know, when does he come in and things like that?
Yeah, another easy one. I like that. Great question, Ashley. So the idea of God's sovereignty and man's free will, there are some people, by the way, that see human free will as a misnomer, as a poor way of expressing that. I don't know a better term, though. They get more difficult as I've read about that. But the idea is, and the wrestling of that, is that somehow God superintends and oversees, and the scripture is clear that in Colossians, even my very cellular structure holds together by the power of his command. Every atom in all of the universe moves according to his instruction and his design. That'll blow your mind. Just go after that for a few hours and see where you end up going. It's incredible. And yet, I get to make my choices. How does he do that and still know what I'm going to do? We can't figure that out. Isn't that a wonderful God? Doesn't it make your God huge? That he knows, that he gives you the choice, and yet he knows what you're going to do, yet you still have the choice, but you can stay there, and you just go, I can't figure that out. Absolutely, you cannot figure that out. That's how you know that God really is that big. And so the interaction of the human free will and the sovereignty of God is that it interplays. One of the fun stories about that is when Paul was in the boat, they were shipwrecked, and God gave him a promise that they were all going to be saved. It's in Acts, I think, 15, 17, something like that. No, it's a little later. But anyway, and he's about to be shipwrecked, and he says God gave him a promise they're all going to be saved. And then one of the centurions goes over, and he's going to get off this boat because this thing's about to be sunk. And so he goes to take a lifeboat, and he's going to jump off the boat. He's going to take things into his own hand. And you know what Paul comes and tells him? He comes and says, if these guys leave, then we all can't be saved. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said God said that we would all be saved. Yeah, but if they do that, then God's promise somehow is thwarted. That's an interesting story that helps to demonstrate that. And yet, it is that interplay of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. And Paul saw those two intersecting there, that they had a choice to thwart the plan of God.
Wow.
That blows me away. But it is the case. And it has to drive us back to say, so are you trusting God? Do you really trust God? That whatever it is you're facing, it crossed his desk. He knew it. And he can use it in you to do what he wants to do in who you are and who you're becoming. Good question. Thanks. I think we have one up here, Ryan.
Thanks. So we're taught that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But yet many of the men who he had chosen had multiple wives. So was that considered, it was just one of their sins? Like, let's say, you know somebody was serving God, yet they gossip, or yet they, was that just another sin? Or we're also taught that if you're living in sin, you're not following God. So how does that all work out?
Good question. So I think that part of it was the whole idea of polygamy, and it's addressing polygamy. How does that play? Because God called them to be his people, and then yet they did that. The quick and short answer that I think really is helpful is this, that the Bible does not support all it reports. So here's Abraham, and he marries all these wives, and the greatest example, of course, is Solomon. Do you really need 1,000 wives? Seriously. And you look at that, and you say, okay, so do you, in the pages of Scripture, ever find one polygamous family that worked well? Didn't work, did it? And God never commanded it. It wasn't supposed to be done. Okay, then you say, okay, but they didn't really obey God. His plan was one man, one woman, for a lifetime. They didn't obey that. But God still used them, didn't he? And so we step back from that and say, how is it that he did that? How come he didn't punish them? Do you really want him to punish them? Because what's that then saying? I'm needing my sin to be punished too. Okay, I didn't commit polygamy. Did I lust in my heart and therefore commit adultery? Yep. Do I want him to be judged? Because in the same way I would judge him, then I will be judged. And so the way I want him to be judged is to say, oh, I hope he pleads for the grace of Christ and he receives that freely like I have done. And so it drives us back to the gospel, that there's one hope. There's one hope. That's why the stories are so often told. I mean, give me a page of Scripture where the human performance worked. Open your Bible and tell me a page where we did good. Where, I mean, we just knocked it out of the park. It doesn't happen. We mess up. Who's the hero of the Bible? God is. Every time. Always. Continually. And I have no other hope but that one. Not my performance record. I don't want to go there. I'm going to cling to grace. I need Jesus to forgive me. Past, present, and future. I'm depending on his grace. Great question. Next.
So there's Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics and Presbyterians and all the different versions of worshiping. Which one is the right one?
Plymouth Alliance Church. No prejudice. Yeah, here it is an interesting question, and what we have to do is step back and say the key point and word in the question is what word? What was the word she most critically used? Which is right? And do you see where that question goes? Step back from that. Do you really want to ask if I'm being right? And is that the basis whereby you want to listen to me and you want to stand before God? The answer is none of them. Because if right, the right one is where we're going to go. We've just chosen the law. We've chosen to say, I've got it. I understand how to be right with God. That has to be the foundation of what that is all about. And I can't stand on being right because I am way too often wrong. What I have to stand on is the right church. It's the one that loves the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves their neighbors as themselves. And Jesus is a big deal. And let the rest figure out and sort out. If Jesus isn't central, we're misunderstanding the whole idea. Look, if you think just going to church and hanging out for an hour and a half on a Sunday is going to check it off, don't go there. That's crazy. That's death. If you think accomplishing a law or being right is the thing, you've misunderstood the whole of the gospel. I don't want to, I honestly think my theology is pretty good. And I don't ever want to stand on my theological record. I'm going to stand on the grace of Christ for me. That's where we go.
Thank you. Is the offer of the gospel a true offer if only some are elected by God for salvation?
Another sovereignty of God question. Great question, Natalie. Is the offer of salvation really to all, since it is limited, that there's only some who will receive, right? Yeah. So the answer to that, obviously the short answer is yes, but let me unpack that and say how that is the case. It goes back, really, it does again, to the sovereignty of God. Jesus told a parable one day, and what did he say? He said, there was a sower who went out to sow seeds. What do we know the seeds are? What are the seeds? It's the word of God. And he went out to sow the seeds, and some of the seeds sowed was falling on what kind of soil? Yeah, rock or concrete. It fell on the sidewalk, and it didn't grow. Some fell on shallow soil, and it sprang forth, but then it quickly died. Other seed fell on soil, and it took up, and it went going, but there was lots of weeds there, and that was the enemy, and the enemy squanched it and killed it, and it died, but some fell on fertile soil and produced 30, 60, 100-fold. What was he saying? He was saying, because who's supposed to be sowing the word of God? Yeah, me, you. So what we're supposed to be doing is sowing absolutely liberally because we don't know the soil that it's falling on. God can see into the human heart. He knows I will or I will not accept Jesus as my Savior. He knows every person ever created since the beginning of time until the end of time where their eternal destiny is going to be. Just because he knows that, do you know that? Can I even have an inkling to that? I mean, come on, look on it. If you would have seen Saul of Tarsus, do you think he's the chosen one to write about half of the Bible or half of the New Testament books when you saw him running around persecuting Christians? That dude's lost. He ain't getting into the kingdom, right? And then not only does God save him, we cannot see it. We cannot know. So again, the sovereignty of God is that, yes, it is a mystery, but I'm not to be trying to figure out that mystery as much as worshiping in the midst of it and sowing the seed generously so that many will come to know the love of Christ that surpasses all comprehension, that can guard our hearts and our minds in him. Great question. Some other young people, you guys can do this. You can ask a question. It's all right. Who else?
So if I understand everything right, there's no level of sin. So there's sin is sin, there's murder is no better or less than any other sin. However, when we're in heaven, we're given different levels of reward based on, I struggle with that, it seems hypocritical to me. That we're,
how come this but not that?
We're equal here but not there.
Okay, good question. First thing is that there is a common thing taught that all sin is equal. The Bible never teaches that. It does not teach that. It never says that all sin is equal, that this one is equivalent to that. I've heard that taught a lot of times, and it's not true. That is not a biblical understanding. There are many passages of Scripture that directly contradict that and say that this is a greater sin. Many times the Bible says that. What they're confusing there is the idea that if you sin even at this, you are guilty of the whole law. Why does the Bible say that? It isn't to say that every sin is an equal sin. What it says is there's only one standard for heaven. And what is that standard? Perfection. That's the standard. So the idea is, it isn't that there isn't a, if you will, yardstick of sins and these are worse, or less and these are worse. There is that yardstick, and there are things that are worse to do, and God does hold at it, and there are levels of hell that are appropriate because of that level of sin. That's what the Scripture teaches. But the idea is, so if we could figure out which is the least offensive sin to God, and I only commit that one, the point is, I'm still not perfect, am I? Now, what am I going to do with my sin? That's the point. The point is that I am now guilty of the whole law because perfection is what allows someone into heaven. And so, what if somebody came and he really did not sin, and he lived a perfect life, and he didn't owe a death, and he gave his death for my sin? That's the gospel. That's the story. And so then we talk about levels of heaven, and 1 Corinthians 3 does address that. It says that there will be some who will be saved, but their works are going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be tested by fire. If you use wood, hay, and stubble, what's going to happen with the fire? How much is going to be left? Right? It's going to be gone. But some are going to build during this life with what? You remember? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Are they going to last when they're tested by fire? They absolutely are, and so they're going to receive rewards in heaven. So, in fact, the economy of God in the Scripture is there are gradations of sin, there are gradations of punishment, and there are gradations, that is, there are levels of both good works that will earn rewards and that we will be able to enjoy them. So it's consistent this direction in punishment, and it is consistent this direction in earning and living rewards. Great question. Next. Oh, come on, you guys. Kids, you usually have some questions. Don't any of the other kids have questions?
Can you lose your salvation?
That is a common wrestling and question for us to do, and the idea is there are some who will say, no, absolutely you cannot, and obviously other people who will say that you can. And so we look at that and we say, why is it that that has been wrestled with for thousands of years, the whole of the time of the history of the church? And here's what we end up tending to do, is that there is then, if really people who are way smarter than me haven't been able to figure that out, because you'll find really smart people on this side and really smart people on this side, both of whom obey and believe and live and teach the Word of God, and they find themselves on opposites about that, then where are you going to be able to go with it? The answer is this, that there is a tension oftentimes that is left in Scripture, and this is one of them. God didn't solve it. That's why we can't solve it. And so what happens is, God leaves in the Bible this tension between these two things. Let me just grab two passages of Scripture that give that tension. The first one is that, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay, so that seems like it speaks to the eternal security. But we can go to Revelation and we find that these people who turned away, their names were erased from the book of life. All over the Scripture, we find the Book of Life to be the record of those whose names are put in there because they received Christ. How do they get erased from the Book of Life if they didn't have and then lose their salvation? The tension, in other words, is there in the Bible. And when we try and solve the tension that God intentionally left in the Bible, that's when we'll tend to go in error. So how do we wrestle with attention? I think the best answer that I've come up with is that I believe in the perseverance of the saints. That those of us who genuinely come to faith in Christ, we will also be sustained in Christ, and that we will continue to persevere in our walk with Christ. And that's the best explanation of leaving the tension there, because Paul says, Paul again, I mean, this guy who was so dramatically converted, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Work out your salvation. This is the Apostle Paul who wrote so much about only by grace, but he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the idea is we are to enter into that work. What does that work look like? It looks like I depend upon grace to be saved, and I depend upon grace for God to continue to help me to do any good work. And apart from his grace, I will never be sustained, and I'm going to continue to go and rest and live there. That's where I pursue. Good question. Then you can stay up here, Ryan, when he's done, because there's no one here.
My question is, during the days between Jesus' death and resurrection, where did he go? Like, what happened?
Yeah, the Apostles' Creed is it that says that he descended into hell. The Bible doesn't directly say that. And so, again, the Bible doesn't give us a definitive answer. But in support of that idea, what we do know is what happened on the cross when Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happened at that moment? What happened? God turned his back on Jesus. These two beings, God the Father and God the Son, who had known intimacy beyond anything we can comprehend for all eternity past, suddenly were split apart. And God turned his back on him. Now, if Jesus, because there is the talk about him descending and that he went in, and there's a passage that's not clear whether it was Jesus or not, who went into hell and preached to those who were destroyed, that kind of a thing. So is that there? Is that what took place in those 3 days? We can't prove that from the text. And so the idea is we can't literally prove that he went to hell and he stayed in hell for those 3 days from the death until the resurrection. But here's what we do know. He was absent from the Father. If you are not present with God, what other opportunity is there? What other place in the eternal dwelling is there? Whether he was literally in hell, the Bible doesn't teach us, but I guarantee you, to be away from God is hell. To be away from God and his presence is hell. And so we can say, he went to hell for me. Because the Father turned his back on him. And he did it because I sinned. That's where Jesus went. I think we got time for one or two more. I think Lee had his hand up.
It's my understanding that the moment we die, that our spirit will be with Christ. But it's also my understanding that we're going to have jobs, purposes, things to do in heaven. When do we get our bodies? I mean, we can't do anything in spirit form, in my understanding, we can't do anything in spirit form. So what is your purpose? What would be your hope to be your purpose in heaven the moment you die?
So I think I hear you saying it, the resurrection, which comes later. If I died 100 years ago, resurrection hasn't happened yet, so I'm a spirit until that time happens, that I'm reunited with my body. And what am I doing all that time? I think the idea is the question, in one sense, Lee, and it's a great question, but the idea is it really turns the creation upside down, because we tend to think about physical first. But is God physical? What's the scripture say? God is spirit, and those who want to worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the idea is, we do, because we're so constrained and we're touched and we're hooked into and we're bound by this body, we tend to think this is the real thing. But the Bible is all the time trying to get you and me to see, no, this isn't the real thing. This is a fake. This is but a go out on a cold Wisconsin morning and blow your breath, and what is this life? It's but a vapor. We don't think about that. We think this is the real life, and that's some other kind of life, but actually that's life. So when I'm in a spirit, I won't have neck pain like I have right now from a tree hitting you, and you get to be able to have the freedom to not experience all of the stuff of the body, and you will be able to really worship in spirit. So yeah, I tell you, this is a divine mystery, but we will not sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, the idea is that resurrection seems to be, that's the uniting point of the body. But what we do in the spirit is the same, whether we have a body or not. It's just that the earth is going to be recreated back to its own original its original design, and the new heavens and the new earth are going to come down, and we'll get to have a physical body then. No tears, no suffering, no pain, none of that stuff. In between, same stuff. I want to worship God, and it will hopefully be that I move from this point to that point seamlessly. My life is more and more about worship. That's what I want it to be. Got a long ways to go. That's my endeavor. Good question. Next.
You want to ask? Okay, Luke would like me to ask you, if God controls everything, why didn't he stop Satan in the beginning?
That is a great question, Luke. Thanks for asking that. Yeah, that is consistent with a question that also has to be asked, because it plays out from there in all of human history to say the same thing of a human being. Why did he do that? Because here's God in three persons. And he's absolutely self-existent. He's absolutely reliable. He has harmony. He has fellowship. He has love. He has everything. He has no needs whatsoever. We can't even conceive of that, but that's the reality. He doesn't have wants. He doesn't have longings. Everything is completely fulfilled in those three persons and beings, and yet he chose to create. Why did he choose to create? Especially since creating me cost him such pain, the pain of his son's death. And the answer to that has to be one four-letter word. What is it? Love. He has love that he wants to give. And he wants to give it to you. He wants to give it to me. There's no other answer. And why the angels, which became then fallen angels, it has to be for the same reason, that we all wrap back not only human beings, but all of the created order. It says that if we don't cry out and praise the name of the Lord, the rocks will cry out. All of creation declares the glory of God. The firmament speaks forth his truth. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night after night they declare his glory. All the creation is about the glory of God. It's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my stuff. It's about him. And all the stuff that he created then has its end, its beginning, its result in him when it is appropriately deployed. Great question. I have time for one more right there.
How can God be three beings yet only one person, or one?
Well, that's easy. Just kidding. It is not. And the answer really is, I have no clue. I do not have any clue. I can illustrate it. I can say, am I a pastor? Am I a husband? Am I a father? Yeah, okay, that works some, but those are just roles. They're not separate persons, right? And then I've heard the illustration of water. Have you heard that one? Water can exist in what? Liquid and solid and in vapor. It's the all water, right? But it can exist in three different things. But that's still way inadequate to the idea that God is fully existent in God the Father. He's absolute and fully existent in the Son. And he's absolutely fully existent and complete in the Holy Spirit. And yet the three of them are all one. It is a mystery, and we will never in this life understand that. But the fact of the matter is, it's true. And what we do with that is to step back and say, wow. Wow, God. If the sense of wonder and awe about who God is not continuing to pound into us, then we're really not coming to understand who God is. Because he's so far beyond us as to blow you right out of your socks. That's who he is. And we want to continue to learn who he is, because in him is all my hope and all my delight and all my joy and all my fulfillment. Even when I don't really think that, I think then a lie instead of thinking the truth. It's him. That's why you live and move and have your being. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these dear people and their desire to continue to follow after you. Thank you for the hope that we do have in Christ, and that you were willing to give so much to call us to yourself. Father, give us a continued sense of delight and joy in the ongoing discovery of what it means to be Christ followers. Help us to engage with the world as we've talked about. Help us to understand what it means to be ambassadors, to be people who sow the seed. And help us to recognize, Lord, our tremendous need for your grace, not just past, but right now, this day, this moment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've heard a lot of amazing answers to these different questions.